The Bible reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 6. We're starting at verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, "I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high, all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark 2 of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. 2 of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them." Noah did everything just as God commanded him. I'm going to jump in further along in the story to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you. A covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth.
Thank you very much for that reading, and thank you for your patience as you work through a fairly long text. We're looking at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 through chapter 9, verse 17. And our subject today, rescued for relationships. I was not very sure it's politically correct that on the sunniest day of the week we should be talking about the flood. But there it is. On the other hand, it's merciful that we have sunshine when we have to deal with this issue of Noah and the flood. In 2021, Denise and I had the pleasure of visiting a most unusual theme park in Williamstown, Kentucky. It's called the Ark Encounter. It is a life-sized replica of Noah's Ark, which attempts to create for visitors what life on the ark must have been like. It's about 510 feet long, it's about 85 feet wide, and 51 feet high. I assure you, I have not been asked to do a commercial spot for them, but the Ark Encounter is quite a phenomenal construction. It's supposed to be the largest timber construction in the world. But the story of Noah's Ark is probably the most favorite lesson in Sunday school around the world. Teachers love telling the story and doing all kinds of little models and stuff with it. And children love to hear about the ship and the animals coming in two by two. God said to Noah, there will be a floody, floody. Have you heard that? God said to Noah, there will be a floody, floody. Get those animals out of the muddy, muddy, children of the Lord. So I proved my point. It's a very famous story for all kids. The appeal of this biblical story, of course, extends beyond the Sunday school and the church. People in general seem to love Noah's Ark. Just down the lane where I live, there's a little nursery that's called Noah's Ark, which is why it was made into a major Hollywood movie in 2014. The film called Noah featured Russell Crowe, Emma Watson, Jennifer Connelly, and Sir Anthony Hopkins, and it grossed $359 million at the box office. But as we approach this biblical story, we have to tread carefully. Very like the nativity story, the fact that it has been told and retold over the centuries makes it so familiar to us that it could become a stumbling block to our understanding of its message and its application of truth. And so, like we said on the first day, as we read this scripture, we must ask two crucial questions. I wonder if you remember what those two crucial questions are. What did it mean? And then, what does it mean? In the context of Genesis 1 to 11, the story of Noah and the flood, firstly, seems to have an unusual prominence. We've got 11 chapters, and yet from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 9, the subject is this one story, the story of the flood. It takes up about 30% of all the verses. No other story in Genesis 1 to 11 is given so much coverage, so we must begin. And I think what would help us is just to get an overall summary of what the author seems to be communicating for us. So I'd like you to read this with me, the summary of Genesis 6 through 9. Will you read with me? Despite the extreme and universal depravity of humankind, God so loved the world that he determined to rescue the human race and the planet with the obedient collaboration of one faithful man, through whom he gave the world a new beginning and with whom he made a lasting covenant relationship. That's the summary of the story. And you can see that even though the first half of the story talks about God's terrible judgment on humanity and on the planet, still God's purpose was rescue. And this is the first great story of salvation in the Bible, as God intervenes to rescue humanity and the planet. But as we look at this text and ask the question, what did it mean? We are confronted by some new discoveries. The biblical flood story and its counterparts in the ancient world. In the 1800s, as you know, archaeologists in the region of Western Asia began to make a lot of exciting discoveries, like lost cities with palaces and tombs, or ancient libraries with thousands of writings still preserved. One of the most captivating facts that emerged was that of all the stories in the Old Testament, the one that has the most number of parallel references within the vast amount of ancient Near Eastern literature is the account of the flood. One scholar puts it this way: the most remarkable parallels between the Old Testament and the entire corpus of cuneiform inscriptions from Mesopotamia are found in the deluge accounts. In fact, if we had a chance to go back and listen to the chatter of ancient cultures, everyone seems to be having a version or an opinion of a universal flood. And this idea extends way beyond the ancient Near East. It is found in almost in ancient cultural memory around the world. One scholar shows that between 1869 and 1981, anthropologists working among different people groups have reported some version of a universal flood story in 23 ancient cultures. So this is very important for us as background, because it tells us that when the biblical story of the flood was being heard in ancient Israel, it wasn't heard in a vacuum. The early Israelites heard about Noah against already existing versions of a universal flood and what it may mean. Everyone was talking about some cultural memory of this phenomenon of a universal flood. I just want to pick on two artifacts that have been found that relate to the story of Genesis 6 to 9. And the first is something called the Sumerian Kings List, and the second is the Gilgamesh Epic. So first, if I might mention about the Sumerian Kings List, which was published first in 1906. What is interesting here is that it tells the story of ancient Mesopotamian kingship. But what is interesting is that it provides us two lists of kings. One list of eight kings who ruled an impossible number of years each, ranging from 21,000 years to 43,000 years per king. And then there is a second list of kings, Mesopotamian kings, and there are 39 kings whose period of individual reign drastically becomes shorter. And so there the longest reign is 1,560 years. And in between these two kings' lists, there is the mention of a universal flood. And this is how Victor Hamilton puts it. These are five cities, eight kings ruled over them for 241,000 years. Then the flood swept the earth. So it's very interesting that you have two lists. One lists people having very long reigns, and the other has people with shorter reigns, and in between is the flood. And if you turn in your Bible, you will find that in chapter 5 and chapter 10, we have two lists. Chapter 5, the entire chapter, is a genealogy going from Adam all the way down to Noah. And as we read that, I'm sure you have often wondered about the length of of life spans given for all those people. They live 807 years or 912 years or 969 years. Extremely long lifespans. And then you have in chapter 10, another set of names at the end of chapter 11, verse 10 through to verse 26. And we have the story, the genealogy of Shem. And here we have shorter lifespans. In fact, the longest person in that list is Abraham's uncle, Nahor, who lives just 148 years. No one ever today can imagine someone saying just 148 years. But their combined period is only 3,171 years. Now, in between these two genealogies in the Bible, you have again the story of the flood. So it seems that there is a similar structure in the way the author of Genesis is writing. Long lifespans, followed by the flood, followed by shorter lifespans. And in chapter 6, in verse 1, 2, and 3, God talks about his concern about the world of the long lifespans. And he says, their days will be 120. The second artifact I want to talk about is the Gilgamesh epic, which becomes even more interesting as we think about the flood. Now, the Gilgamesh epic is about a king called Gilgamesh. And he had lost his dear friend, someone called Enkidu. And because this friend died prematurely, Gilgamesh goes into a great depression about it, and he begins to have a longing to find immortality. And so he starts searching for immortality, and he's told that the only way he can find out how to become immortal is to meet the one person who actually has become immortal, a person called Utnapishtim. And he's told how to find Utnapishtim, and so the story is about how he makes this long trek to find Utnapishtim and his wife, who had become immortal through the flood. And he asks Utnapishtim, how did this happen? And the story goes that the immortal Utnapishtim then explains to him that the gods, having created human beings, found human beings a bit of a pain, because the chief god was anxious because humans were multiplying in a furious way. And it caused him a lot of anxiety. In addition to that, here was another thing that was bothering the chief god. He was finding it difficult to sleep because of the great noise that they were making in the Keswick tent. And so because of that, he determined that he was going to send a flood that would completely erase the human race. He announced it in the Council of the Gods. And in that story, we are told that there was a god who decided to sneak out and inform his devotee, Utnapishtim, about the plan of the gods to destroy humanity, and gave him a little bit of a sneak preview and a sneak understanding of what was going to happen, and advised him on how he could save himself, and gave him instructions about building a ship so that he could save himself and his wife. And so after he and his family constructed this boat, he gets on board. And into that boat he takes provisions, goods, and animals. And then he closes the hatch, and then the gods send the rains. The storms are so severe that even the gods are terrified. Finally, the story says the ship lands on a mount, not Ararat, as in the Bible story, but a mount called Nisir. And after 7 days, interesting, Utnapishtim opens the hatch and sends out a dove, a swallow, and a raven. When the raven does not return, he opens the ship and lets all the inhabitants out. And at this point, Utnapishtim makes a sacrifice to the gods. And because the gods in their understanding of the gods at the time, that the gods depended on human beings to feed them, the gods had been starving because the flood had wiped out all humanity. And so these starving gods gathered, says the Gilgamesh epic, they gathered around the sacrifice like flies about the sacrificer. Eventually, the chief god Enlil turns up at the occasion. He's infuriated that some humans have escaped the flood, and he shouts, "Has some living soul escaped?" No man was able to survive the destruction. But after he has been calmed down, he is now forced to give Utnapishtim immortality. And that's the story that was known in the Babylonian, Mesopotamian world. And yet, when we come to the Bible story, we find so many contrasts with the popular understanding of the flood. The immediate difference we notice between the Gilgamesh epic and the Bible is that the reasons that are given for the flood are so contrasting. In the Mesopotamian story, do you remember? Why is the flood brought about? Because the God is worried about human multiplication. He is irritated by the noise that human activity is producing. But in the biblical account, there's a very clear reason why God brings about a flood. And it is the moral bankruptcy of the whole of society that causes God to bring a flood about. And I think we'll see that on the screen now. And this is our moment to speak together. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. Just in passing, you notice what a raw deal the rest of the creatures get because of our errors and our misbehavior. But it is the case. And verse 5 is perhaps the most emphatic articulation of the human condition in the Bible. If you look at that verse again, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. I hope you remember this verse, maybe as a memory verse. It's such an important verse in terms of our understanding of what is going on in the whole Bible. The utter total depravity. The Reformation, the Reformers call this total depravity. Now, total depravity can be misunderstood to mean that every person is as bad as that person could be. In other words, if we misunderstand total depravity, we would look at the person to our right or to our left right now and say, you know, you are as bad as you could possibly be. But that's not what the Reformers were talking about. The doctrine of total depravity holds that the fall was so serious that it affects the whole person, weakening our bodies, darkening our minds, and alienating our spirits from God. It's not that we have become as bad as we could possibly be, but we have been totally affected, body, mind, and soul. And this is how the Westminster Catechism puts this. By this sin, their first parents fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. Yesterday we talked about how sin escalates. Today we are looking at how sin perpetuates itself all down the human race. And so this one verse in Genesis 6 captures five critical aspects of what God saw of the fallen human condition. Genesis 6 and verse 5, you can see the magnitude of sin was great. We are told God saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become. And then the spread of sin was universal. So whether it's the UK or whether it is Uzbekistan, the spread of sin is universal. It had become on the earth. The scope of sin was universal. But thirdly, the power of sin was thoroughly corrupting. We are told that every inclination was only evil. Every inclination was only evil. So corrupting is the power of sin. And then you have the operation of sin is insidious. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart. Sin is not something that just bubbles around the surface. It is something that is insidious. It works from the depths of our heart. And so Jeremiah says that our hearts are desperately wicked. And then finally, the persistence of sin was enduring. Only evil all the time. Five characteristics of sin in this one verse. And it is this assessment of sin, its magnitude, its universal spread, its corrupting power, its insidious nature, and its persistence that is not only said in the Old Testament, but picked up again, that just before Jesus comes on the earth, Paul, trying to describe the gospel in his letter to the Romans, wanting to tell the story of the good news, he must tell us the story of the bad news in chapter 1. And so I'd like us to read Paul's words in chapter 1, verse 28 through 32. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worth to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Can you get a more comprehensive report on the human condition? But Paul must make that point because he must help us understand how great is the rescue, how great is the salvation that God will effect both in the time of Noah, but more importantly, through the work of Jesus Christ. And then we come to verse 6 to 8 of chapter 6, where we are introduced to the God who suffers grief and the God who proffers grace. Think about it in verse 6 to 8. And this is what it says. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In that very first section of verse 6 and 7, we are told how the Lord regretted and the Lord's heart was deeply troubled. There are two important phrases about God in this verse. The first is the Lord regretted, and the second is that the Lord's heart was deeply troubled. Let's take the second one first. The latter, the second one, conveys the idea that our God is one who feels distress and pain. The verb translated deeply troubled is related to the noun found in chapter 3 and verse 16, where God said to the woman, I will make your pains in childbirth very severe. With pain you will give birth to children. So here we are told that God is describing a very deep experience of grief. But does God feel pain? Now, in church history, we have had conflicting opinions about certain aspects of the nature of God. And one of those is called divine impassibility. Divine impassibility. The word comes from the Latin and it literally means not able to suffer or experience emotion. It conjures a picture of a God who cannot experience emotions as we know it, whether joy or pain. And this idea of God seems to be rooted in Greek philosophy more than on the revelation of the God of the Bible. Because here we read that God's heart was deeply troubled. God's heart was grieved. The God of the Bible, dear friends, I think we all can see, is a God who feels great pain. And appreciating God's capacity to feel pain, pain in the face of human sin, is something that really helps us in our journey as Christian people. I'm thinking of Joseph in the Old Testament. When the woman, Potiphar's wife, entices him to come to bed with her, his answer was this: how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God. In the second century, a bishop called Bishop Polycarp, he was 86 years old. When he was captured and taken to his to the prospect of his death, and they gave him a chance and they said, "You may recant." I'm reminded of yesterday's lecture and how we were told about that Nigerian girl who refused to recant. Polycarp said these words, 86 years I have served my Lord, and he has done me no wrong. How can I now deny him?" An empathy with the heart of God, that God hurts, that God grieves, and a loyalty in order to help God find in us, to enable God to find in us more pleasure than pain. This is why the Bible tells us that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Whenever we look at the cross, whenever we meditate on what Jesus is doing on the cross and see the passion of the Christ, we mustn't forget that the Father God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, feeling the pain, taking upon himself that emotion of grief on our behalf. It is that same idea that Luke conveys when he tells us that Jesus began to weep when he came to the top of the Mount of Olives. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." The second important comment about God is that it says God regretted. Now, this word is used twice in this text. Some versions use God repented. Some have different words for it. And it is one of those very difficult words to translate. But it has naturally raised the question whether this was something that took God by surprise, that God did not know what was going to happen, and he now regretted, he repented, he changed his mind about what he was trying to do. So a question arises, is he in a process of learning himself and discovering things like AI? Perhaps that is not a debate you and I can resolve by referring to this very difficult to translate word, regret. It is not the only way the word is translated. It is, translators say, it's quite a notoriously difficult word to translate. It's in the NIV, it's translated in 10 different ways. But there is one helpful suggestion, and that is that another way of translating this word is something like an accounting metaphor, auditing the accounts or balancing the ledgers. So the question is whether God is saying that he wants to now balance, bring about a moral balance in the world, that God's regret is really God redressing the balance. The world has gone off balance due to sin. As you remember, the sons of God and their crimes have now brought God to a point where he says, enough is enough. He must balance the books. And he will do this, he says, balancing the ledger by terminating the world corrupted by sin. So the grief of God on the one side, but also in verse 8, the grace of God that motivates him to rescue humanity and the planet. As I said, this is the story of the flood. The story concludes with God's triumphant grace coming through in the rescue. What is crucial to understand about God feeling pain over the condition of the world is that it motivates him not only to judge the world, but it motivates him to save the world. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 to 8, we read this about how God speaks to Moses. And again, we have a chance to sound our voices together. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians." Isn't that beautiful? I love that verse. I have heard, I have seen, I am concerned, so I have come down. The concern, the hurt, the emotions that God allows himself to feel on our behalf causes God to respond and act for our salvation. And that is why verse 8 says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." God is grieved. He's going to balance the ledgers, but Noah found favor. the grace of God begins to rise in the face of human depravity. That is why John 3:16 is our favorite verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Shall we read again the summary of this whole text, chapter 6 to 9, just to remind ourselves of what we have to take away as we finish today later on. Despite the extreme and universal depravity of humankind, God so loved the world that he determined to rescue the human race and the planet with the obedient collaboration of one faithful man through whom he gave the world a new beginning and with whom he made a lasting covenant relationship. I told you about the stories of Gilgamesh, Utnapishtim, and all those strange names, and the story of Noah in the Bible. But what are some key differences between these two tellings of the flood story? A scholar called Gordon Wenham suggests that there are three very striking contrasts, and I think they are very helpful. Remember at the beginning, we talked about the fact that Genesis 1 to 11 has two characters, the Lord God and humanity. And throughout, the author is going to tell us many, many things about the Lord God, our theology, but also about ourselves, our condition, our nature, our motivations. The first thing we notice as a contrast is the different understandings of God. You remember in the Mesopotamian stories, the gods decide to make humans take up the labor of the gods, but then capriciously decide to destroy them because human beings are now multiplying too rapidly and because our noise is too much for them. But in the and although they unleash the flood, they don't know how bad it is. In fact, they are cowering in fear as the storm comes through. The gods were frightened, says the text, by the deluge, and shrinking back, they ascended to the heaven of Anu. The gods cowered like dogs crouched against the inner wall. The gods had absolutely no control of what they had unleashed. One god betrays the council and tells his favorite devotee how to escape the flood. Finally, the chief god shows up not knowing what's happened, and he's forced to bestow immortality on this man. But what a different picture of God emerges in the biblical narrative. The Bible speaks of a single sovereign God who decides to destroy the world through a flood because of human wickedness. But he takes note of Noah because of Noah's righteous life, not because he's a favorite. He takes note of Noah because we are told Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Unlike the Mesopotamian gods, the God of the Bible is in total control when he executes his judgment. The entire created order submits to his will as the rains and the underground reservoirs cooperate with him to inundate the earth. And God is so relational in his approach. In chapter 8 and verse 1, we are told God remembered Noah. In chapter 8, verse 15 to 17, we are told God instructs Noah about disembarking from the ship. In chapter 8, 20 to 22, you will find Noah making a sacrifice, and I think it's worth us looking at that together if you have your text open, that after Noah builds an altar to the Lord in verse 20 and takes some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. But verse 21 is beautiful. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, that one time was so pained, but he said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of human beings, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. And then as was read to us, chapter 9, verse 1 to 17, God making a covenant with Noah, or through Noah, with the whole of the planet. What a different picture emerges of God in the biblical narrative. Secondly, different presentations of the flood hero. We don't have time to look at the Gilgamesh epic or the Artaxerxes epic, which talks about Utnapishtim and his counterpart in the Assyrian version. But the name Utnapishtim means finder of eternal life. And it exalts this flood hero, this one who was able to get going with the job, pull himself up by his bootstraps. He is highlighted as a master shipbuilder who is highly capable of this massive undertaking. And it is his words and emotions that dominate the story. In the Mesopotamian version, the flood hero is talking, me and I did this, I did that. But when we read Genesis 6 to 9, you will discover, surprisingly, that you cannot find a single word from Noah. Noah doesn't say a single word. The only thing we find about Noah is that he is a man of obedience. We are told again and again that he did everything just as God commanded him. His name means comforter, and this story is not a story that glorifies Noah, but rather shows him as a humble servant under the greatness of his sovereign God. And of course, as we heard, different explanations for the reason of the flood. I want to touch on two very important echoes in the Old Testament with the Ark of Noah. And that is because within the context of the five books of Moses, there are some echoes. One of those is this very interesting echo of the word or the noun used for the Ark. And I'd like you to say it with me. Teva. One more time. Teva. And you find it all through chapter 6 to 9. The ark is the Hebrew word is teva, this noun, this ship or this watercraft that is floating in the water. And this word is used 28 times in the Old Testament, 26 times in the story that we have in front of us. The other two occasions are in Exodus chapter 3, chapter 2 and verse 3 and 5. And if you'd like, you could turn with me to Exodus chapter 2 and verse 3 and 5, but we can read from verse 1 to 5. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket, say teva. That's the word there. And coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants walking along the riverbank. She saw the teva among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Moses' watercraft or basket is also called a teva. And one wonders why that specific noun is used there and nowhere else after that. And it seems that we are reminded that Moses too was saved from the water. In fact, his name means drawn out of the water. What could these connections have meant to those first hearers? Moses is now their leader, who was miraculously preserved when all the other Hebrew boys were being killed. He was saved through an innovative teva. Could it be that Moses is God's new Noah, through whom he is preserving a people and starting a new chapter of human history in a new place, the promised land? The second connection we find is that in the books of Moses, there are only two big construction projects. One is the construction of the Ark of Noah. And do you remember what the other big construction project is? The construction of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. We find that in Exodus, you read through, I don't know if you had this experience, you get on with Exodus, it's all very dynamic. Chapter 1, chapter 2, Moses is called, the mountain of Horeb, the burning bush, and then the plagues, and then they are leaving Egypt, they are getting manna from heaven, water from a rock. It's all very exciting until you come to chapter 24, and all of the covenant commandments are there. And then in chapter 25, everything slows down. And kind of you are trying to quickly jump over to the next book because it's these instructions about building the tabernacle, 25, 26, all the way to chapter 40 with a little bit of drama with the Mount Sinai, Ten Commandments and the idolatry of the golden calf in between, but a lot about the building of the tabernacle. And these people of Israel are constructing a tabernacle, but they have been told they were not free to design it. God would give them the instructions. And so they're building the tabernacle, perhaps wondering, what is all this about? What's the significance of this tent that we are building? But as they listen to Genesis, they find that their forefather Noah was also given strict instructions about the building of the tabernacle. And so we will see that in chapter 6 and verse 14 to 16, along with Exodus 25, have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And then to discover that God had given Noah very strict instructions about the building of the ark. Could it be that there is some relationship in terms of connotation between the tabernacle and the ark? And perhaps we could think of three. The first is that the ark was the safe place, the place of God's care. Just like Noah would be safe from all that would come upon the earth if he would go into the ark with his family and all the other animals, then in the same way, perhaps, the tabernacle was going to be God's safe place for Israel, because Yahweh was going to reside in the middle of his people. The ark was also exclusive. Others could not come to the ark. It was only going to be Noah and his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. Only 8 persons would be allowed in the ark. Only those approved by God were allowed in. Similarly, there would be stringent requirements for entry into the tabernacle. The Israelites were to be careful and observe strict requirements that were imposed. It was a reminder to them that their God is a holy God. Thirdly, the ark was a platform on which pleasing worship to God was restored. People had been sinning and rejecting God, but Noah brought back worship just like Abel. He offered the right sacrifice. And you remember God's heart was so pleased as he smelled the pleasing aroma and said, never again will I curse the ground because of human beings. So the tabernacle was built to establish the centrality of worship for Israel. The tabernacle would be the place of thankfulness, the place of repentance, the place of praise, the place of dedication. And Noah was a model of the pleasing worshiper. And so, having thought about that, we could go to the final section to think of some timeless lessons from the flood story for ancient Israel and for the church today. I think there are just 4 that I would like to highlight. The first is to be reminded about the finality of God's moral standards. The gods of Mesopotamia are capricious, they can be bribed, they have their favorites, and they can be pressured into extending their blessings. But not the God of the Bible. He is outraged by rebellion and sin. His holiness binds him to audit the accounts and redress the balance. In all the previous fall stories that we have looked at, we are told about the wrongs that people had done and how their sin affected them. But in the preamble to the flood, for the first time we hear about how our sin affects our God. In Genesis 6:6, we read about how God suffers the pain of human fallenness and how intolerable sin is to God. You know, in recent times, the holiness of God has fallen on hard places. We are far more inclined to talk about the love of God than about the holiness of God. And yet it is the holiness of God that is the attribute that defines all other attributes. This is why the Bible first establishes that God is holy before it majors on the truth that God is love. Sometimes we read our Bibles backwards, and so we see the love of God and we disregard the holiness of God. But when we read it from the Old Testament, we are first confronted by the love, by the holiness of God, and then we understand the love of God. So the finality of God's moral standards. But secondly, the nature of God's judgment. The Bible shows judgment as an integral aspect of the character of God. We find this prominently in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Oftentimes when we think of God, God judging, we may be imagining a God who is so angry with people that he does away with them because he's so mad at them. But every act of judgment comes with divine intent and divine purpose. And in the flood story, we may see three intentions. One is, as we said earlier, God redressing the moral balance of society. Secondly, God judging to purge the world of sin. In chapter 6 and verse 7, Yahweh says that he plans to wipe off the human race from the face of the earth. And the word wipe off can be used to mean wiping your mouth after a meal, or wiping a dish clean, or wiping away tears. So to wipe off all creatures from the face of the earth speaks about purging the earth of all the moral corruption that has now invaded through human behavior. And the water of the flood is therefore, like, metaphorically quite apt. But thirdly, God judges to start again. And this is where the hope comes in. God intended to dismantle creation in order that he may recreate the world. For this purpose, the flood was an instrument that would undo the corrupt creation, much like a child flattening the clay to a shapeless lump before starting all over again. And in the structure of the narrative, you see how the flood waters come up, and we are back to Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Now the earth was formless and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. And then from that watery chaos again, as the waters subside, a recreation occurs, and it is now ready for repopulation. Thirdly, in this story, we see the tenderness of God's mercy. As I said, the story is not about the bad news as much as it is about the good news, God rescuing humanity and the planet. In the biblical account of the deluge or the flood, the theme of God's concern and care for the world that he created is very, very prominent. Although the narrative seems to be primarily about how God decided to execute judgment on sinful humanity, its ultimate message is about how he extended grace and brought about a salvation that would give humanity and the entire non-human world another chance. In fact, he himself initiates the great rescue operation. This is what he says: I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. So the story is pulsating with God's rescue plan, and he's using Noah as his go-to in that plan. God's compassionate care comes again and again through the narrative as God remembers Noah at the height of the flood destruction. But if you look at chapter 9 and verse 1, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Where did we earlier hear this? We last heard this in Genesis chapter 1, when God said to the first man and woman as he created them, be fruitful. So the mandate is back. The story has restarted, and Noah is the new Adam. Finally, the assurance of God's covenant commitment. The entire biblical narrative from Genesis to Revelation is undergirded by the theme of covenant. I'm sure you've thought about this many times. That Hebrew word for covenant refers to solemn agreements between two parties in the ancient world. Each party had some responsibility to fulfill, to keep the covenant going. And God adopts this particular metaphor of covenant as a useful way to describe and define his relationship with people, both with Israel, but also later in the New Testament. You remember Jesus said to his disciples on the night that he was going to be arrested, he said, I am making a new covenant with my blood. And there again, the idea, the Old Testament idea of a covenant, a deep binding commitment, and Jesus now making that covenant with his own blood. The earliest of the biblical covenants, as we know, is the covenant with Noah, and we find it in the last part of our passage, verse 8 to 17. And we are immediately struck by the fact that no conditions are imposed on the human partner. On the other hand, we find God undertaking far-reaching commitments and making amazing promises. What are those commitments and promises? The first thing that strikes me is that God makes a universal covenant. Although with Noah, we find that in verse 8 to 10, God says, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I will establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. So God actually makes a covenant with every aspect of creation. It's a universal covenant. But then God makes also an absolute promise in verse 11. Never again will he destroy the world with a flood. So even though we got worried the last few days, we have this assurance that God will never destroy the world with a flood again. And that would have been such a comfort for Noah and the generations after him. Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Now, the only other universal destruction the world will experience will come at the end of history as we know it, when once again God will take away the present reality in order to recreate a new world, a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth. Now, I want to read the words of Peter in his second letter, referring to Noah, but giving us a sense of the second and final such universal destruction. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" he promised. "Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And then finally, God provides an unmistakable sign of the covenant. In this closing passage, we hear the phrase, "the sign of the covenant," three times. And what is he talking about? That rainbow that occasionally appears after the rain. It's a sign of the rainbow. And the rainbow was given by God to symbolize the mercy of God in response to humanity's arrogance and sexual excess. I don't know if you watched the movie about Gru and Vector? The Despicable Me. And in that story, the theme is about these two characters who come up with a bizarre plan to steal the moon. And it's a fascinating story about how do you steal the moon. But I think in the last 50 years, perhaps God's great sign of the rainbow, there's been a plan to steal the rainbow. The colors of the rainbow have been accorded a universal significance, but not to evoke memories of God's merciful covenant. Rather, it has been taken over to announce a different message to the world, and very aptly called pride. Maybe take a moment to reflect on how God has spoken to us through this long and interesting and challenging text. What does it mean to think of the moral standards of God, the judgment of God, the mercy of God? Father, as you work in our hearts, we ask that your Holy Spirit will find us ready and willing to change our thoughts, our lifestyles, our frameworks of thinking, so that you may be honored and glorified, that our lives, like Noah's sacrifice, will cause your heart to be filled with pleasure, and you will breathe deep of this sacrifice, and you will find it a pleasing aroma here at Keswick and wherever we return to. We pray this in Jesus' precious name.